is Daniel important to the whole Bible? Daniel has been a real battleground. And so often when I see young people go away to college or young people go away and get a job, Daniel is one of those pivotal books where people have argued, well, it cannot be true. It just cannot be true. And I think right away people say, well, we've got to defend Daniel and the lion's den. And you know what? That's normally not the one that's picked on. Oh, it is picked on some, but not like some of the others. The thing that's picked on is that if you believe that Daniel's inspired by God, and I do, then what it says is that God wrote history before it occurred. And that makes it completely different than any book, I'm talking to the Bible, completely different than any book in any religion in the world. Think about world religions. There's the Buddhists. There's the Hindus. There's the Muslims. Guess how much prophecy is in the writings of Buddha? There's none. Matter of fact, Buddha remains dead. Have you seen him? He looks like me when I sit down. You know? He's very inactive. He never responds. Yet I've been to places in the Far East where the line to go and to throw money over the fence to put into Buddha's lap has been 2 or 3 miles long. And sometimes there's so many people there, the celebration goes on for 3 days because people go there and throw money over the fence into his chambers by the handful. Not one word of prophecy. Guess how much prophecy there is in the Quran? That's the Muslim Bible. Zero. As a matter of fact, do you know that the Quran has had to be revised at least 12 times in the last 6 or 7 years? The inconsistencies are so glaring that anyone who would read through it would say, wow, that's not what it said earlier. That they've had to revise it. Wouldn't that be pathetic if someone came and said, today we're going to revise the Bible? Listen, this is God's Word. This is the authority. Now, why is it that other books don't have this and the Bible does? You want to know why? Because the Bible is a living book. See, that's all the difference in the world. And because it's alive, it's always up to date. Don't you like that? And you want to know something? Ours is a living God. And so when our young people go to battle the minds of the world and they begin to say, yeah, but those stories you learned in social, they're not accurate, they're not true. Isn't it wonderful to say, wait a minute, let me show you. The book of Daniel stands as a pivotal point in proving that the Bible is true. Matter of fact, I think far worse than Daniel in the lion's den is Daniel in the critic's den. But the real objection to Daniel is this. Daniel is so accurate because, see, not one time, not two times, but at least 3 times he will tell every single Gentile world power. And one of my desires when I'm done, at our Sunday school class and maybe in some of our teaching times, I want you to be able to say, wow, you know what? I understand how the book of Daniel fits together. That's my real goal. I enjoy teaching maybe more than I do preaching. And so I want to teach you and say, look, here's how all three of these major prophetic portions of Daniel fit together. And here's what they show. There are some parts that are unique because they don't say something. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, we're all familiar with Daniel chapter 2, where here's the image. You know what's left out of there? There's not one mention of the Antichrist. There's not one mention of Israel. But when you go to chapter 7, here's another whole view. And yeah, it correlates back to the first. And again, for the first time ever, they will introduce the Antichrist. Never before in Scripture has the Antichrist been introduced. Here it is introduced. And so, there's so much that's the same, so much that's different in these. Now, as you look at how those came to pass, if what we believe as Christians, as believers in the Word of God, if what we believe is true, then it says that Daniel lived about 600 B.C. Now, 600 B.C., that's 600 years before Christ came incarnate to the earth. That's a long time, isn't it? To give you some perspective, Columbus is 500 years ago. So, That's a sizable amount of time. And so that means that Daniel lived back here in this time period. But you know what he does? He accurately describes the Medes and the Persians. He accurately describes Alexander the Great and the Grecians. He accurately describes Rome. And can you imagine him even doing future events concerning the kingdom of God? But these details, Mede and Persia, Alexander the Great and the Grecians, are so accurate. You know what people say? They say, he could not have done that. Instead, Daniel was a historian. Really, Daniel did not live 600 BC. He really lived, some people place him about 200 BC, or about 150 BC. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, what difference? Oh, it makes a lot of difference. Because you see, if he lived 200 BC, then he lived right here. So no wonder he got the Medes and the Persians right. No wonder he got Alexander the Great and the Grecians right. Because he just read history. And so what they do is they say, he didn't live back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And they begin to say, for example, the word that's used in Daniel for the chief of the eunuchs, you know what? There was no proof that that word was ever used until about 100 years ago. And they found a stone that I think proves, I didn't need the proof, but it's sure fun when you have it. And there's been at least another thing, just since all the people were into Iraq, that has proven that Daniel probably lived exactly when the Bible says. Now, let me show you the best proof. You want to know what the best proof is? Because if Daniel, let's just say he lived 200 BC, and all he was a good student in his history class, and so he wrote about the Medes and the Persians, he wrote about Alexander the Great and the Grecians, then don't you think Jesus would have known that? I mean, really, don't you? Okay, so go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And if you have a red letter Bible, then when you come to verse 15, you'll see that that's red letters, isn't it? So that means Jesus is speaking. Here's what Jesus says. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the historian. Is that what it says? No. You see, when Jesus came, he called Daniel a prophet. So, to me, that's the only proof I need. I believe Daniel lived right back here in the days of the Babylonian kingdom. And so, let the historians argue, think, you know what it does? All it does is it indicts them. Because if Daniel was a prophet, and he was, and if he told things so accurately, and he did, it means that God's word is so accurate that they can't believe it themselves. You see, that's the kind of Bible we have. That's the kind of authority that we have when we come to the Word of God. And by the time we're done with the book of Daniel, when you come to Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, listen, here's one of the most incredible scenes. It's heaven's battle against the great kings of the earth. And you know what? Heaven wins. That's important to know, isn't it? And if God was right on the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Grecians in Rome, you know what? He's going to be right on the future battle, isn't he? Because all of those were future when God wrote them. And so I think that's very significant to the whole point of this. Now, we're going to look at Daniel in terms of history. We're going to look at Daniel in terms of the story. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because you know the story as well as I do, maybe better. But Daniel in terms of history, Daniel in terms of the story, Daniel in terms of the lessons, and Daniel in terms of prophecy, those are the things that we want to do in our first little bit. And so go to the book of Daniel now. And in our reading, as we read verses 1 through 3, is all we're going to read this morning, but tell the story. It says, in the third year of the reign, Jehoiakim. Now, there's two kings, and their name is almost the same, but one of them ends in Kim, see the K-I-M at the end, and the other one ends in Chin. And so, forgive me if I offend you, but when I read them, I call them Kim and Chin, just so I can keep them straight, because otherwise, I get these kings all mixed up. Their name almost sounds the same. So, in the third year of the reign of Kim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part Well, that's important. See that word part? You may want to underline that. Part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And that's important. It became very important within the last, I'm going to say, 60 or 70 years. That custom was proven. Next. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. We're going to stop our reading there. Because as you go to the book of Daniel, there's another thing that I think is most unusual. You know that this book is actually written in two different languages. Yeah, the first part of it, the first seven chapters, are written in an Aramaic. And when you get to 8 through 12, it's written in Hebrew. In the first six chapters, Daniel refers to himself in the third person. He says, and Daniel went, and Daniel did this, and Daniel saw this. And then in the later chapters, chapters 7 through 12, he refers to himself in the first person. And there's a great difference in that. And I think those differences are important, and so we want to study those. Now, on your handout, if you look at the second page, I want to take just a little bit of time to enjoy some of these things. And one of the things that I find, especially back home when I'm teaching kids these kids have been in Sunday school all their life. And so if you ask them Bible trivia, wow, can they impress you? Because, I mean, they will know the cousin of the aunt or the third. But sometimes they miss a bigger picture. And so, I find that they never seem to get straight. All right, what books are done at the same time? Here are some historical books. When you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those are the historical books for Israel. That's their history book. Okay? As a matter of fact, do you know that today, even in Israel, they use those books to study history? So their early history, they go to those six books. Now, in the book of Daniel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, it gives the history that would be taking place at exactly the time of Babylon. Okay? Next, the contemporaries. Now, Daniel was a prophet. But prophets who live at the time of Daniel were Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So the same time that Daniel was preaching, Jeremiah was preaching and Ezekiel was preaching. There's a good chance that both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were slightly older than Daniel because Daniel was carried away as a young man into Babylon. But at the same time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were already making preachings or prophecies. So when you read predictions out of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you need to know those were all done about the same time. Okay? And then, in terms of post-captive books, what are the books that take place right after the book of Daniel? Well, that's really the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And really, I wish I would have put one more in there, and that's Esther. The book of Esther takes place there. And so when you begin to realize, okay, these are the books that are all written about the same time, then you can put together some of the stories. Now, I say that because on your next sheet, we want to spend a little bit of time on this. Because you see, not only is Daniel a prophetic book, but actually how Daniel begins is a prophetic book. Look with me. We want to look at those four passages there where I say where, when, and what took place. Now, let's go to Isaiah. And notice that I didn't list Isaiah as a contemporary because Isaiah lived about 100 years before Daniel. But go to Isaiah chapter 39. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, isn't he? Matter of fact, he's called the dean of the prophets because he lived long enough and his prophecies took place over such a long period of time that so many of the other prophets overlap him. But 100 years before Daniel is on the scene, look what it says in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Now, how much did he say would be carried away? All. But when we read Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it said what? Heart. So we found an error in the Bible. Oh my. Maybe we don't need to read it any further. I mean, if this prophet said all were going to be carried away, and Daniel chapter 1 says only part, we found a flaw in the Bible, haven't we? You don't look worried. Well, don't worry, because you know what? By the time it's done, you know what? We're going to show that all of it was carried away. But it didn't have to all be carried away at the same time, did it? You see what I'm saying? So now, toward the bottom of that page, you see where I show that there's three deportations? And so something was carried away each of those times. And so don't let the critics get you down when they say, yeah, but look, no, you watched by the time it's done. Because Isaiah, right in 100 years, he said, okay, you know what? This is going to take place. And by the time it's done, all will be carried away. And you know what? By the time it's done, all will be carried away. God's word always is fulfilled, isn't it? And that's why when I read about Babylon, it says, in the end time, it will be totally, completely destroyed so that no one will live there. You know what I think? It will be totally, completely destroyed and no one will live there. But people say, well, it hadn't happened yet. No, but you know what? It could tomorrow. Because see, I could leave today. And it says Damascus. He said, because of Damascus' voice against God, it will be completely destroyed forever. And people said, people are living. It's okay. When he's done, guess what? It will be destroyed forever. So you can relax. Because, you see, God has a way to fulfill his word exactly as he says it. And so, he says, verse 7, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou hast begot, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. We know that came true, don't we? Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah. Now listen to this. Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. I don't mind telling you, I'm a little disappointed in his response. First of all, you know what got Hezekiah into trouble, don't you? He began to brag about all the gold and all the silver that he had in the house of his God. He began to show it off. He began to say, wow, look what we have. I mean, this is wealth. This is something that you ought to be envious of. And you know what? He bragged about it so much that God says, you know what? If that's what you're bragging about, I'll take it away. And he says, every bit of it's going to be carried away captive. You know what he should have been bragging about? Not the vessels of gold and silver. He should have been bragging about his God. But instead, he bragged about the furnishings that were used to worship God. And so, as a result of that bragging, God sends a disease to him, and Hezekiah pouts. You remember the story. He pouts. He turns his face to the wall, and he says, I've been a faithful defender of God, and now look at me. And he cries to God, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Wow, he gets up and he's so happy and he says, there'll be peace in my day. You know what? He forgot about his children and he forgot about his grandchildren. Boy, you know what? You can tell I'm getting old because, man, you know what? I have so many thoughts about my children, so many thoughts about my grandchildren. You see, I don't want God to bless me. I want him to bless me and my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I don't even know them. But you know what? I love them. If God tarries long enough for me to have great grandchildren, I'm going to love every one of them. I have a son. He didn't want to come. He's afraid his baby's going to cry when he gets down here. I said, let that baby cry. Won't be the first baby that's cried on the island, I don't think. I mean, has a baby ever cried on the island before? I think Ross grabbed one up there. But to him, he just says, man, that's terrible. It doesn't matter to me. Let that kid cry. But Hezekiah, he said, oh boy, I got peace. All I care about is me. And it was a disaster. Now, go to the next one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. And so, see, here's what I'm saying. God had in his mind, 100 years before Daniel ever was taken into captivity, God said, you're going to be in captivity. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 25, this was written over 100 years later. And he says in verses 8 through 12, he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Boy, isn't that a strange way to call Nebuchadnezzar? Do you think of Neb as being a servant of God? You want to know something? Every single king, every single president, every single leader in the world is really the servant of God. That's how powerful he is. You know that even Saddam Hussein could not do one thing apart from God allowing him to do his devilish work. And that's encouraging to me, because from time to time I look at these people and say, wow, how's that ever going to turn out good? Well, if God could use Pharaoh and if God could use Nebuchadnezzar, you know something? He can even use the likes of us. That's how great and how powerful God is. And so then he says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land and against its inhabitations and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the land. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words." In other words, he has judgments against Nebuchadnezzar. But there, the Bible is very clear that it would be for 70 years. God spoke that to the prophet Jeremiah before they ever went into captivity. Matter of fact, we have good reason to believe in the book of Daniel. Daniel actually says, "I read by the words of the prophet that we would be here 70 years." Now that's faith, isn't it? Why did Daniel, you know the story, why did Daniel ever refuse the kingdom? In chapter 5. Remember the right? Because I think in his bedroom he was keeping track on the wall. He knew exactly how long he'd been there, and he knew they were close to 70 years. And as a result of that, Daniel refused to be part of that process, because he knew the time of the kingdom was about ready to come to an end. If Daniel knew that, shouldn't we know that we're living in the end days? Daniel said, I'm living in the end days of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, go to Jeremiah chapter 27, probably written roughly the same time, and here's what you'll find in verse 6. It says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And the many nations, the great king, shall enslave him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and the kingdom that will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that will not put their neck unto the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord." We'll stop our reading there, because my point is this. The Bible even said it will be Nebuchadnezzar and his sons and his grandsons. Now, not this week, but perhaps by next week or the following week, I'll give you another handout. And I've gone back as best I can tell, and I've written down the whole chain of kings in Babylon. And these are right from secular history. And I will show you that by the time he's done, Belshazzar is really the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, the Bible said it would be 70 years. Guess what? It was exactly 70 years. The Bible said it would be Neb, his son, and his grandson. And you know what? All three of those generations are right there in secular history. All it can do is confirm what the Bible said. And then, in Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a very important prophecy, and in verse 10, it talks about the fact, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good works toward you, and cause you to return even to this place." In other words, he said, "I'm going to bring you right back to the same land again." That's quite a promise, isn't it? Did God fulfill it? Isn't it wonderful to have a God that makes promises and keeps them? You see, that's what gives us tremendous confidence in God. And so now, when he says, "If you trust my son, I'll give you everlasting life," do you think God's going to keep his promise? Oh, we can rest on that. And so here are people, and maybe they're worried, am I eternally secure? I am. You want to know why? My God makes promises and He fulfills them. And it might seem like, how can He do that? He will. It doesn't matter if the lions are roaring all around. It doesn't matter what it is. My God makes promises and completes them. He's so powerful. He's the God of gods. And so, what a tremendous confidence we can have in our God. Now, why did this whole captivity take place? Go with me quickly now to Leviticus chapter 25. And there's two history stories that we want to look at. And as you see, we haven't got very far in the book of Daniel, but I hope the background will help us some as we look at it later on the authority of the Bible, the promises of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 25, and if we were to read verses 1 through 7, we would find that God spoke these things to Moses. And what He says in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, the 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath year of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard, and so on. We know the principle, don't we? And so you can just see these Jews, because, you know, the Jews, they love getting ahead, don't they? Sounds like us. I mean, aren't we always trying to think of a way to get ahead? We're thinking of, you know, a better way to do this, or a cheaper way to do that, or the Jews, they were masters then. And so, here was the rule. God says, you know what? 6 years, you plant a crop, and in that sixth year, I'm going to give you such a big crop that you don't have to plant one single thing in year seven. I guarantee a bumper crop. And you know what? It happened. God did it so well that you know what the Jews begin to think? Wow, you know what? If I would sneak a little crop in here on your seven, harvest that, no one would know. I could get ahead. I could buy the kids, you know, a new computer. I could get my wife a little dress. I could get me a little fishing. Oh, they were in the desert. I could just do a few things around the house. You can't blame them for thinking that, because how do we think? You don't think that way. How do I think? You know, I always tell my wife, you know what? Next year we're going to turn the corner. You know, and so she thinks, okay, I can wait another year. Next year comes, I say, you watch next year. You know, we'll get some taxes back next year. Okay, I'll wait another year. 36 years I've been telling her. Next year. And so I can see this little Jewish man saying to his wife, honey, you know what, the Sabbath, we're just going to do a small garden. We're kind of a test spot. And you know what, it worked. I mean, he's got enough to live on, because the sixth year was such a bumper crop, and he snuck in this little seventh one, and he says, look at this. It's money in the bank. It's the retirement fund. And so, the next year he plants a little bigger garden. When it comes to the seventh year. And I mean, pretty soon the neighbors say, how come he can drive a new donkey? You know, I got a broken down donkey, my crop's as good as his. And then he finds out, you know, he's got this little Sabbath year going. Pretty soon the whole nation began to do it. Pretty soon you could not tell one single difference between them and any other country. They were planting every year, planting on the bumper crop, the blessings of God on the sixth year, and the 49th year, the year of Jubilee. You know what God said? No crop total the whole year, but that meant that you didn't really plant on 49. You had to save grain, but out of 48? You know what? To follow that, really 3 years. And if they cheated God on the sabbatical year, they cheated God out of 3 years of harvest. Guess how long they did it? 490 years. And finally, what God says? You owe me. If you cheated me for 490 years, every seventh year actually belonged to me. That wasn't yours at all. I'm going to take it from you. And he said, I can't trust you to live in the land while I take it from you. I'm going to move you from your land. I'm going to put you in the most worldly kingdom I can think, Babylon.
Wow.
And so they were there to pay for 70 years. You want to know something? God's keeping track of things. Have you seen people cheat God? You know, Malachi says, will a man rob God? But we do, don't we? We rob God by our time. We rob God by our money. We rob God by our pleasures. We're always trying to work a deal with God, aren't we? You say, well, you know, Lord, I'd like to give you this, but God knows. You're right, He knows. Now, remember that the Sabbath was one of the commandments. The Sabbath is Saturday, isn't it? And it's interesting because all the time I have Seventh-day Adventists come up to me. You know what I'm talking about when I say a Seventh-day Adventist. Sometimes I have them, they want to get in the school and say, we're just like you. And I say, well, wait a minute. I say, we have a school activity on Saturday. What would you think if we had a school basketball game on Saturday? I say, would your kids play? Well, no, not exactly. Well, what would you think if we played? I say, I'll help you out. If I break the Sabbath, according to a Seventh-day Adventist, I go to hell. I don't know about you, but I don't believe that. I personally don't believe that. Matter of fact, guess who broke the Sabbath and made an example out of breaking the Sabbath? Jesus. One of the reasons they wanted to crucify Him, two reasons. Two reasons. One, He claimed to be equal with God. He was. And He broke the Sabbath. You want to know why He could? He made the Sabbath. Yeah. Now, why don't we keep the Sabbath today? You want to know why? Of the Ten Commandments, nine are repeated in the New Testament. One is not. Guess which one is not? Keeping the Sabbath. Now, if you want to keep the Sabbath, I don't mind, because I think it is good for a person to rest from time to time. Once every couple years. It's good. But my point is, we don't keep the Sabbath today, but what we do is we celebrate the first day of the week, don't we? And you don't want to know what they think? That by celebrating the first day of the week, that we are heathen, that we're anti-God, because we break the Sabbath, and we celebrate the first. Why do we celebrate the first day? You want to know why? The early Christians did. That's when they met together. I think they were celebrating resurrection. And so, that's why I think it's wonderful that we meet on the first day of the week, and we're not bound to keep the Sabbath. Well, those are all things that come into play here. Now, one other story that I want to tell you. Do you know that there was a time, one other story I want to tell you. Jehoiakim. You know what? Jehoiakim was not the most spiritual king Israel ever had. As a matter of fact, you know what he began to think? He began to think, you know what? I don't know. He said, maybe the prophet Isaiah kind of missed it when he said, all are going to be carried away. Because you see, really what was taking place, I'll let you read on your own the four summaries there of history, and there's a mistake there where I say 10,000 captives and 1,000 men of craft. It should be 7,000. So make that little correction on that fourth page of your notes. But you see, there was a fight going on between Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was winning the battle, actually had won the battle, and then his father died, and so he went back to kind of take over the kingdom, to establish his kingdom well. And so in the meantime, he sets up Jehoiakim as a king. And Jehoiakim, you know, he's thinking, and people were warning him, you know what, you got to do what God says. I mean, look, God is serious about this. We're going into captivity because we were not serious about keeping God's word. We thought God couldn't count, and God can count. Jehoiakim said, you know what? I'm not worried. He says, I don't think it's going to occur. Because he says, the prophets don't agree. Now, I'm just going to give you the references, but one of those is in Jeremiah chapter 32, and one of those is in Ezekiel chapter 12. And remember, I told you that both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries of Daniel? So when this is going on, I mean, right when this thing is going on, here is the prophet Ezekiel, and you know what he says? He says, listen. He says, you will see the land of Babylon. And then Jeremiah says, no, you will not see the land of Babylon. So Jehoiakim says, if the prophets can agree, I'll do whatever I want to do. And I mean, he lived like a fool. And I mean it in the literal sense, he lived like a fool. You know what he did? He had the nerve, when Nebuchadnezzar went back to claim the throne of the whole kingdom, he had the nerve to say, I'm not going to pay taxes to it. I'm going to rebel. I mean, he just came and beat him up. I mean, it's like having a bully come and beat you up, and you get up and you call the bully a name. That's not too smart for your health, is it? Okay? And so the bully goes back, establishes the kingdom, and he comes right back. And Jehoiakim says, it won't happen to me. He said, one prophet says you'll see it, one prophet says you won't see it, I'm okay. Guess what? God fulfills it in an incredible way. You know what he does? When he comes back, the king says, I understand you decided not to pay taxes to me. I understand you decided to defile me with your mouth and defile me by not paying taxes. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to take you to Babylon. And then he says, I'm going to kill your sons in front of you just before I gouge out your eyes. Now, why would they do that? So the last thing he would ever remember would be his sons dying. And so, you know what? God fulfilled both of the prophets. He did take him back as a captive, and he did not see it because he gouged out his eyes so that even when it looked like contradictory predictions, no, God had it fully under control. And so what is prophecy? Well, prophecy is history written in advance. That's why it's important. It's God's revelation of the future events of man. Why is the Bible unlike other books? Because few predict the future, and those that do predict, they're inaccurate. Think of Nostradamus. All that I'm doing is that, yeah, but Nostradamus, you know what? Nostradamus is wrong more than he's right. And wherever he is right, he stole it from the Bible. Yeah, he mimicked his great-grandfather. And his grandfather, both were preachers to some degree. I'm not saying they're preachers of the truth, but they both referred to the Bible. That's where he got the few predictions he made right. He misses many others. Time is filtered out, and so, but here's what Bible prophecy is. It's sure. This is what Daniel says. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, the dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. That's the kind of God we have. And so we're going to close there, and we'll take up there the next time we have a session. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a God who makes promises and keeps them. May we be those that obey your promises. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.